Is love a marvelous thing? Have you ever heard the complaint against the church? I would never go to church. Church is full of hypocrites. First of all, I want to admit, I still sin and do the things that I hate, so that does make me a hypocrite. And it makes every Christian a hypocrite, so we need to acknowledge that. And yet, I think in that comment, the world is asking a different question. They're asking, why are there so many Christians that their lives don't really seem to reflect biblical Christianity? Or maybe they wouldn't say it that way. They would just say, why do so many Christians not look like Christians? And so my hope is that that question will be answered this morning for us. We are in week 2 of our Advent series on love. Last week, we saw the extravagant love of the Father in John 3:16. And this morning, we're going to see the overflowing love of the Son. And so this morning, turn to perhaps a place you didn't expect to turn, but turn to the book of Revelation, and we are going to read verses 4-6, but our time is going to be spent this morning in verses 5-6 of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 4, John, this is the beloved Apostle John, that Jesus loved. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I was reminded this week that every preacher who gets up to preach is hoping for a miracle. As one of your shepherds, I'm hoping for transformation in your hearts, either by way of change and growth, or perhaps by way of conversion, if there is someone here who is not saved. But the reality of that transformation is something that I can't manufacture. And so, when we come to God's word, I am hoping and praying and expecting a miracle in my heart and in your hearts. And I would ask you, as you come each Sunday and gather, that you would be expecting the miracle of transformation as you hear God's word. And so let's pray together, and I would just ask you to join me fervently in praying that God would work a miracle in our hearts this morning. Lord, as we come to your word, it's beautiful, it's rich, it's full, it's life-giving, it's transformational, and we ask that you would do that transforming work in our hearts. You are a God of miracles. You are a God of the supernatural. And so we come to you recognizing that apart from you, we can do nothing. And apart from you, I can do nothing as the preacher of your word. And so we ask together and lift up our hearts together, asking that you would be working this miracle of transformation in our hearts as we hear your word this morning. And we pray these things, Jesus, in your powerful and beautiful name. Amen. As we consider this passage in Revelation, we have to briefly just consider the context of the people that were receiving this letter originally. The seven churches in Asia, which we see in chapters 2 and 3, they were threatened with false teaching, with persecution, with compromise, idolatry, and immorality. They were threatened with spiritual complacency. And so these couple verses in the book's introduction, they have an important purpose, and they are to remind the Christians then, but to remind all Christians everywhere to recognize that Jesus' love not only rescues us, but also gives us identity and motivation. This text has two main points, and so we're going to see first who it is who loves us, and secondly, how he loves us. So let's look at this text. Who is it that loves us? There are three characteristics that mark the identity of Jesus in this text. In verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. How do you feel about someone giving false testimony? We live in a culture where it's very acceptable and normal for politicians to say whatever they need to say in order to either raise themselves up or bring down the competition in order to get votes. But Jesus is the faithful witness. Think about Jesus' nature. John 1 tells us that Jesus is God. He is the Word of God, and he is very God himself. Scripture teaches us that God never lies, but everything that he says is true and will be accomplished. So Jesus' nature is divine, and as such, he speaks truth. Think about Jesus' purpose. He came to bring God's message, to be God's message. In Mark, after healing a bunch of people, Jesus said, "Let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. That's why I came, to bring God's message." And Jesus always spoke the truth. And so as his nature, he speaks truth, and as his purpose, his identity, he is God's messenger, and therefore he brings the truth. At the end of Jesus' ministry in John 17, he said, "I made known this truth to your people, and I continue to make it known." Now, just a few verses earlier in Revelation 1:2, it says that this book, this book that we have called the Revelation to John, it's the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so imagine you are one of those churches receiving this letter, and you know that one of these days you're going to stand before the police, or you're going to stand before the city official, and they're going to say, "Are you one of these Jesus followers?" How would it strengthen you to know that Jesus Christ is the faithful and true witness? And it's this Jesus that loves you. The second characteristic of Jesus' identity, we see that also in verse 5, that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. And we saw this recently in the book of Colossians, as Mark pointed out a few weeks ago. Psalm 89:27 talks about King David, and it says, God says that he's going to make David the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, we all know David wasn't the firstborn. He was the lastborn. So what is God saying? When Scripture uses this language of firstborn, it's saying that Jesus has the most importance. He has the greatest worthiness, just as the firstborn son receives the position of honor and authority, so Jesus is above all. He is the preeminent one. He is in first place. He's before everyone. He's before everything. He's the most significant, most important. He is, as Mark said, the biggest and the best. This is what it means that Jesus is the firstborn. Now, he's the firstborn from the dead. So catch this. Others were raised from the dead. Jesus raised the little girl. Jesus raised Lazarus. But they were raised to life again, only to die again. But Jesus raised himself from the dead, and he will never die. And because he has raised himself from the dead, we can know that he will raise us up from the dead. And so, if you're in one of these churches, in Laodicea or in Sardis or in Philadelphia, and you're receiving this letter and you're being persecuted and they're killing your friends, they're killing other Christians, this is the one who loves you, this Jesus who conquered death. So what is there to fear from someone who can kill your body? Because Jesus is the holder of your eternal soul. He is the biggest and the best, the highest and the greatest, and he loves you. Will you submit to his authority? Will you rest in his love? Thirdly, we see that Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. What comfort and encouragement there is that should come to us in knowing that Jesus is the faithful witness and he is in the position of all honor and authority. But the question still might linger, what about what's going on right now? I know that he is the faithful witness, and I know he continues to be that, and I know he rose again, and I know he will raise me up from the dead, but is he in control now? Things seem out of control. False teachers are bringing heresy into the church. People are sinning and leading others into sin. And what about these rulers? How much time do you spend and energy do you spend thinking about the government? This is a serious question. Do you worry about the government? Do you argue about politics? Do you watch a lot of political news? Do you spend a lot of mental energy on Facebook or in the newspaper over the government? Church family, don't. Don't. Why not? Our text tells us Jesus is the ruler of the kings on the earth. Do you believe that? I love the way the Truth Project says it. Do you believe that what you believe is really real? Do you believe that Jesus is ruler of the kings on the earth? If he is in control and if he loves you, which our text says yes to both those things, you don't have to have your emotions carried by the uncertain waves of politics. Think about the churches, again, that these letters are written to. Regardless of how tumultuous our government is now or will ever be, it's likely not going to be as bad as and crazy as it was to be under Roman rule. And even if it is, consider who Jesus is. He is the ruler of the kings on earth. Scripture is clear that not only is God in charge of who gets on the throne, God is in charge of the hearts of the people on the throne. Proverbs 21 says this: "The king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And so here in Revelation, Jesus is ascribed with that same divine authority and power. And this is reinforced again in the final line of chapter 6, that he is worthy to be given, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus is worthy of this. And so, if he really is what this says, we can rest safe in his love. And so we've seen who it is that loves us, who this Jesus is. He's the faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the ruler of kings on earth. Now let's turn to our second point, how he loves us. Our text shows us that he loves us in three ways. We see halfway through verse 5, to him who loves us. And the first thing we see is that he loves us presently. To him who loves us, we often as Christians talk about the motivation of Christ's love. Christ loves us, and therefore we should, you know, be doing this and doing that. And we'll see even in this text that it will push us to action. But before God's love compels us to action, it calls us into communion with God. Jesus' love calls us to communion. He loves us. Let that truth just wash over you. Jesus loves us. He loves us despite our inconsistency in action. Consider this. Consider the disciples. Did Jesus love the disciples? Well, yeah, of course he did. Jesus loved everyone perfectly. Did he like the disciples? I think he did. What about Judas? Did Jesus like Judas? I think he did. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, the disciples didn't all turn over and look at Judas. They had no clue. Jesus had loved Judas and treated Judas in such a way that his love for Judas was evident to all, and none of them knew that Judas was going to betray because the way that Jesus loved them. And he loves us. Now look at this verb. It's a present tense verb. Jesus loves us. It's present. It is active. Who does he love? Now, it's important to note here in this text, Jesus' love is more than for the individual. The writer John doesn't say Jesus loves me. He could have said that. He was, after all, the beloved disciple, right? And Paul said that. He loved me and gave himself for me. But John's point here is that Jesus presently and actively loves his people. He's writing to real churches in real places of this present, real love, and it's not a cold, heartless, feelingless love. A brief survey of the Gospels shows that Jesus' interactions with people were not cold and calculated. They were real and genuine. Throughout the Gospels, we see this phrase, he saw, or Jesus saw. As he went through life, he saw people's situations. He saw what was going on with them, and he engaged in love. Matthew 9:36 says that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were sheep, like sheep without a shepherd. Again, in Matthew 14, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. In Mark 10, the rich young ruler ran up to Jesus and he told him about his goodness. And Jesus, the text says, looking at him, Jesus loved him. And he gave him a hard truth. In Mark 10:48, right after that, everyone around Jesus was rebuking blind Bartimaeus because Bartimaeus was saying, Jesus, please heal me. And Jesus turned to him and he healed him. In John 11, after Lazarus died, Jesus saw Mary's weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, and he was deeply moved in his spirit. And then in verse 35, it says Jesus wept. There's emotion and care in and compassion in this love that Jesus has for us. He loves us presently, right now. And he likes us too, I think. And he wants to commune with us. And so we must recognize this love. It's a strong love. Romans 8 says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So first, Jesus loves us presently. We see secondly that Jesus loves us proactively. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He freed us. What does this imply? That we were bound, that we were chained, that we were enslaved. This is the language of Scripture. Hebrews 2:15 says that he delivered us who were subject to lifelong slavery. Apart from Christ, we are hopelessly enslaved in our sin. Romans 6 tells us, don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness. Titus 3:3 says that we were slaves to various passions. 2 Peter 2:19 says, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And we were enslaved in our sins. And look at our text. He freed us by his blood. The NASB says he released us from our sins by his blood. The King James says he washed us from our sins in his own blood. And we see in Peter the same idea. He ransomed us, not with silver and gold. To purchase us out of our sin, he didn't pay silver and gold, but he redeemed us with his precious blood. Now the question must be asked, how does blood do that? How can blood do that? And this is illustrated so wonderfully in the book of Exodus. God said that he was going to kill the firstborn of every household, but he was providing a way of salvation to those who would trust him. A lamb needed to be sacrificed in order to take the place of the firstborn son. The lamb became a substitute so that the son didn't die. And we should wonder here. We should wonder that an innocent lamb needed to be killed. And so it was right then for John the Baptist to call Jesus the Lamb of God. For just like that little lamb, Jesus shed his perfect and innocent blood to take the place of those who should have come under God's judgment. Jesus himself said, there's no greater love, no greater love that someone should lay his life down for his friends. But consider Jesus' love for us. Were we seeking him? Were we trying to obey him? No. Scripture says, no, we were his enemies. We were in rebellion against him. And it was then, in our darkest hour, in the midst of our sin, when we had turned our backs on Christ, it was then that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. It was then that he died for us. Spurgeon, the great preacher, he says this, blot out every other reflection from your soul. And sit down, listen to this, this is communal. Sit down by the hour together. And, I lost my spot, and meditate on this one resplendent display of unmerited, unexpected, and unexampled love. Christ died for the ungodly. He's saying, sit down and think about what Jesus has done. Sit down together and talk about what Jesus has done. This love is not just a love that saves us, though. Brothers and sisters, this love is the fuel for our entire lives. It's the motivation we need every day. We must recognize that Jesus' love not only rescues us, but it gives us identity and motivation. So we have seen Jesus loves us presently, first, proactively, second, and now we see in verse 6 that he loves us purposefully. And we see this in two parts. First, he has made us a kingdom. Scripture describes humans as every human being in a kingdom. We're either in the kingdom of darkness or we are in the kingdom of Jesus. And the book of Colossians tells us that in this release, which we talked about, in this freeing, this delivery that Christ accomplished by his blood, he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so in making us a kingdom, he has made us a people. He has transferred us into his kingdom, but he has also adopted us into his family. And so we're not just citizens of a kingdom, we're children of a king. We're sons and daughters. We are the church. And so if God so purposefully has loved us, then we ought to purposefully love one another, and we're going to see that next week. He loves us purposefully, and so he has made us a kingdom. And he has loved us purposefully. And the second thing he has done is he has made us priests. To be made a part of a kingdom is an amazing thing, but sometimes that becomes too ambiguous. We just think it's too big for us to see. How does it change my life that I'm a part of a kingdom? Well, it makes a difference because your kingdom has changed and your family has changed, but your identity and your job description have changed as well. Jesus has made us priests. Think about the life of a priest. Remember the Old Testament? There was a lady named Hannah. She prayed for a son. She promised that if God were to give her a son, she would give that son for God's service. And God did give her a son, Samuel. And when he was old enough, she took her to serve the priests, and Samuel ended up becoming the priest of God, and his entire life was one of service to God. So the identity of a priest is a servant, and we all have that identity. But what's the role of a priest? Obviously, they're to serve God, but they do that in a way that they mediate on behalf of people. They speak to God on behalf of people, and they speak to people on behalf of God. And so maybe you've heard the phrase, the priesthood of all believers. What does that mean? It means that if you are a Christian, Jesus has made you a priest. Your identity is a servant of Christ, and your role is to speak to God on behalf of other people, and to speak to people on behalf of God. This is a big deal. This is serious business. Imagine this. Would you count it important if the government made you an ambassador of your country to a foreign country? You would no doubt take your identity as an ambassador seriously. You would no doubt take your role as an ambassador seriously. You would want to represent your country well. You would want to avoid bringing reproach on the ones who sent you. This is the identity that God has given you. You are a priest. You are an ambassador of the living God. Are you engaging in life that way? We're going to spend more time there in 2 weeks. But for today, I hope that you can marvel that Christ loves us. He loves us presently, even now, despite your sin, despite your failure to love him as you should. He loves you. And before you could ever love him, if you're here, or if you're here and you don't love him, Jesus loved you proactively. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, Christ loved us. And so if you're here still in this room or in the other room or perhaps watching a video someday, if you're still in rebellion against God, Jesus loves you presently, actively, proactively, and he paid the ultimate price for your freedom. Not only was he willing to physically give up his life and die on a cross, but he was willing to bear God's wrath against your sins on the cross, against my sins. Spurgeon says again, the great gulf of Jesus' loving self-sacrifice can swallow up the mountains of our sins, all of them. Why should you continue to reject the one who went to such great lengths to demonstrate his love for you? And if that were all there was, Jesus' present love, his proactive love, that should be enough to motivate us for eternity. And yet his love is more than present, more than proactive. It was purposeful. He made us a people. He made us a kingdom. He brought us into his family. He made us priests and ambassadors. What an incredible gift. So having seen all this, how should we respond to God's word? Consider who loves you. If he is the faithful witness, will you trust him? He's never lied. He's never gone back on his promises. Do you know his promises? Go to his word and find his promises and trust him. If he's the firstborn from the dead with all authority, will you rest in him? Will you submit to him? If he's the ruler of the kings of the earth, will you put your hope in him rather than in the laws and politics of our fickle and changing government? Consider how he loves you. He loves you presently. Does that affect your heart? Jesus loves you right now. If that doesn't affect your heart, cry out for God for his work in your heart. He loves you proactively. He freed you from your sins by his blood. Does that affect your daily thoughts and desires and actions? If not, go to the foot of the cross and stay there until you experience his love. He loves you purposefully. He's brought you into a kingdom, into his family, into his church. Do you engage with the church like that's something Christ died to save? Finally, he loves you purposefully. He's made you a priest. Do you think about yourself that way? As an ambassador, a minister of his truth to the people around you. Recognize that Jesus' love not only rescues us, but also gives us identity and motivation. We began with a question. Do you ever wonder why there are so many people who say they're Christians, but their lives don't look like Christians' lives? Maybe even your own life is like that. When you consider all that we've seen in these two verses, I hope for you the line between what is a Christian, what is not a Christian, becomes more clear. If you know who loves you, and see what that love has done for you, and trust in that love, you will be changed. You have been given a new identity. You are given a new role. You are motivated from the inside out. This is true Christianity. But Jesus said that those who've been forgiven little will love little. And so the answer to our question is that people who only understand Christ's love to be a small love will have small love for Christ. Their Christian testimony will not be convincing. These type of people see that the gospel is a gateway into Christianity. And this wrong way of thinking, you say a sinner's prayer, or you accept Christ into your heart, and you're good to go. Christ's initial saving love isn't understood. Christ's present love is not understood. Christ's purposeful love is not understood. And this is not true Christianity. But we must recognize, and I'll say it again, that Jesus' love not only rescues us, but it gives us identity and motivation. And so let this quote, this is a quote from a great little book called The Cross-Centered Life. Let this quote resonate in your hearts. The gospel isn't one class among many that you'll attend during your life as a Christian. The gospel is the whole building that all the classes take place in. Let the reality of Jesus' love saturate your whole life. And in this Advent season, let us all see God's extravagant love flowing down to us through Christ's, through Jesus' overflowing love toward us in such a way that it would give us the identity and the motivation we need for everyday life. Let's pray. Lord, we need you to work. We prayed and asked for a miracle, and I pray that you would be working this miracle in our hearts, this miracle of transformation, this miracle of seeing you and savoring you and enjoying you and being motivated by your love. I pray that the gospel would not be to us a doorway that one walks through and leaves behind, but Lord, that the gospel would become everything to us, our motivation for every day, that your love would be something we come back to over and over again and experience the wonder of the gospel. We're grateful for this time together. Lord, I'm grateful for this church family. Seal these things on our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.